What up, church? It is a joy getting to be here with y'all. It is a joy to get to be back in Hitchcock together. And Karina is a gift in time. I just get this overwhelming sense that the Lord is so proud of you. And you have battled and you've been a warrior. And I just love how you testify that the Lord is your hero and the Lord is our hero. In the midst of every peak, every valley, he has sustained you. He has walked with you. And so just thank you for testifying about God's goodness and how amazing he is in the midst of the ups and the downs. And church, it's a joy to get to be with you and open up God's word together and walk through the life of Joshua. If you missed last week, Shaw did a fantastic job kicking off this series on the life of Joshua. He explained how Joshua's name means the Lord is our help. And our prayer through this series is that in every trial and circumstance and area of life, we would see and believe a little bit more deeply that the Lord is our help. A quick recap of last week, we read Numbers 13 and saw how God set Israel free from Egypt and brought them to the doorstep of the promised land. And the promised land is exactly what it sounds like. It is land God promised to give his people. We first see this promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, but then we also see it to Moses in Exodus 5. And this was a land the people had been dreaming of, filled with food and refreshment and hope. And so Israel sent spies to investigate this land, and Joshua was one of those spies. And Joshua came back with good news. The promised land was way better than they had even hoped for. But the rest of the spies were afraid of the violent people living in that land. And so because of fear, Israel did not enter the promised land. And they wandered the wilderness for 40 years until Joshua took over and led them. And so Shaw pointed out that there are parallels between Israel's story and ours. Joshua was a follower of God with a big kingdom vision. He dreamt that one day all God's people would live in the promised land. And similarly for us, it is impossible to follow Jesus and not have a big kingdom dream for your life. A dream to see God's rule and reign experienced in this world we live in right now. And so this week, I've just asked people in our church, what's your promised land? What would you love to see God do in you or through you? And it's been cool to hear the things people have shared. I've heard people share about how they long to see healing and redemption in their family. People who dream for others on this campus to come to know Jesus. People around the world to fall in love with Jesus and follow him. People who dream to walk in purity. Someone else shared their promised land was to not be controlled by insecurity or anxiety. Whatever it may be, last week we asked, what is your promised land? Now, Shaw mentioned as followers of Jesus, our true and ultimate promised land awaits us in the future. When Jesus comes back, when heaven comes down to earth and transforms the world, when there will be no more death, no more sin, no more tears, all things will be new. That's the Christian's ultimate promised land. But last week was just an invitation to dream, to trust that our God delights to use us to bring his kingdom here on earth right now. And so the exhortation for us was to pray, to ask God to make our kingdom dreams reality. So if you were here last week, we're just going to take a minute right now to do that. We're going to pray for whatever your promised land is, whatever you wrote down in your phone or in your journal. And if you weren't here, or if you forgot what you wrote, or you didn't write something down, just ask yourself right now, what is your promised land? What's something you would love to see God do in your lifetime? And when you have something, go ahead and write it down on your phone or in your journal and then pray for it. So let's go ahead and do that right now. We're going to take a minute or two, think and pray about what is your promised land. And then I'll come up in a minute or two and rudely interrupt your prayers with my own loud prayer. cool if I sit down here with you.
Yes.
Father, you are wonderful, you are amazing, you are beautiful, and you are so, so good to us. Thank you that you hear us, that you delight when your children approach your throne of grace, and you delight to hear from us. And Lord, we've prayed to you thousands and thousands of times before, and we just want to testify that we can't wait until our faith becomes sight, and we actually get to see you face to face. When we actually get to enter into the promised land and we get to walk with you and know you and cherish a deep intimacy with you, Lord. And thank you that until that time, that you have not left us here alone, but that you are living inside us and that you are changing us and making us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, day after day after day, and that you want to use each and every one of us to usher in your kingdom here on this earth in some way to glorify you, to honor you. And so, Lord, we pray as we open up your word today that you would speak to us, that you would transform us, that you would give us a kingdom vision for how you might want to use us, and this invitation that you give us to be part of the spiritual battle, I pray that we would take hold of that. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when you open the book of Joshua, here's how it starts off in Joshua 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. So Moses, the greatest leader Israel had known, is dead. And now Joshua has to lead hundreds of thousands of people into the promised land. He must take Moses' place in leading them into battles and honoring God in everything they do. The pressure Joshua faced in replacing Moses had to be daunting. You know, here in Columbus, Ryan Day has a lot of pressure on him probably to fill in for Urban Meyer, but even the pressure that he is facing, I imagine it's just a shadow of the pressure that Joshua felt when he was filling in Moses' shoes. But here's what's cool. If you read Joshua, you find Joshua to be well prepared for all that he faced. In fact, Look at what the book of Joshua says at the end of Joshua's life in Joshua 24. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So it turns out that Joshua was a great leader. In fact, Joshua is the only historical book in the Old Testament that doesn't record a major failure for Israel or its leader. So it begs the question, what prepared Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land? And as we consider our promised lands and dreams, can we learn anything from Joshua? Now it's important for us to realize that Joshua's story doesn't start once he becomes Israel's leader. It began long before that, long before the book of Joshua, in moments in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. So this week is a little bit of Joshua's origin story, a prequel, if you will, of what helped shape Joshua. Now, we won't have time to cover every moment that prepared Joshua, but I took note of a few chapters, a few influential moments for him. And so if you're interested in reading more about Joshua on your own, jot these chapters down from the slide. Exodus 17, 24, 32 to 33, Numbers 11, 13 to 14, 27 and 32, and Deuteronomy 31. Those will be up there for a little bit longer. You know, originally, I thought I'd try to cover three of these moments in today's sermon. But then as I studied out the passages, I realized I might only have time for two. And then as I started to write, I realized I might barely have time for one of these moments in Joshua's life. So I ended up just picking one, Exodus 17. And I can't say I'm going to do this passage justice. I can't even say that I think this is the most vital lesson for Joshua. But what I can say is this. As I read, I felt so convicted of needing to learn this lesson in my own life. And so my prayer for our church is that we would learn to cultivate this one lesson that we draw out from Exodus 17. So let's dive in Exodus 17, and we're going to start in verses 8 through 10. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go fight Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. So if you're not familiar with Amalek or the Amalekites, don't worry about them for now. We're going to explain them later. All you need to know right now is this. The Israelites are fresh out of captivity from Egypt, and they are heading towards the Promised Land. And they've been walking for weeks by this point. So they are exhausted, they are tired, they're probably a little agitated with Moses by this point as well. And I brought a little map to give us an idea of where they've traveled so far. In the top left is where they started by the number one, and then they traveled, they crossed the Red Sea, and then down at the bottom of the map at number seven, that's where people think Rephidim existed. And so that's where the Israelites are at in Exodus 17. And that is where the Amalekites ambush God's people. And so Moses tells Joshua, quick, lead an army of Israelites to fight the Amalekites. And this is the first mention of Joshua in Scripture. At this point, we know nothing about Joshua besides the fact that Moses calls him to lead his army. But there's a big problem about Israel's army. At this point, they do not exist. So maybe you can recall these passages where Israel is fighting these battles with other nations, but at this point in time, Israel had no troops. They had zero military experience, because they'd been slaves in Egypt for as long as they'd all been alive. So not a single person there had ever fought in a battle before. They are absolutely clueless on what it means to go to war. And as we know from last week, these folks are not known for their mental toughness. So at the slightest sign of trial, they go belly up, and they cry to go back to Egypt and become slaves again. They could hardly stomach walking, let alone waging war. So Joshua's not exactly working with Navy SEALs here. But he has no choice, right? He needs to form an army quickly out of this ragtag group. So I imagine Joshua's running around camp, and he's asking people, "Can you fight? Do you know how to throw rocks at people? Do you have anything sharp and pointy in your tent that we can use as a weapon?" These are the kinds of conversations he's probably having. And here's the kicker. Moses, Joshua's leader and mentor, says, "Hey, Joshua, I actually won't be in the battlefield with you. I'm going to be standing on that hill over there. But don't worry, I'll be helping us. I got this huge stick. And I'm going to hold this huge stick over my head like this." And I wonder in that moment if Joshua is thinking to himself, "Moses, what are you thinking? What are you thinking right now? How is anything that you just said going to help us win this battle?" But Joshua decides to trust Moses. And he finds some people, and they go to war. And as he looks to the hill, there's Moses holding that staff high, and the craziest thing happens. Somehow, this ragtag group that Joshua assembled is crushing the trained Amalekite army. But then Moses, in his old age, gets weary, and he lowers the staff, and the Amalekites start to win. Now, as long as I can remember, whenever I've heard this passage explained, I hear something like this. Just like Moses, we need to pray. And when you get weary in prayer, you need to persevere, and you need to find a community of people like Aaron and her to come and pray with you and support you. And so I just want to say a hearty amen to prayer and to perseverance and to finding people to pray with. But as I studied out this passage, I started to see those aren't the messages that are being told in this text. Moses raising the staff is not representative of prayer. And here's how we know this. Through Exodus, the staff being raised represents God's judgment against those who hate him. So Pharaoh of Egypt hated God and Israel. And each time Moses raised the staff, he pronounced judgment against Pharaoh. He did it before each and every plague, before the turning of the Nile to blood, before the locusts and the frogs and the gnats, and when they were being chased by Egypt. Moses raised the staff to part the Red Sea. And once they crossed, it was the raising of the staff that drowned Pharaoh's army in that same sea. And so Moses raising the staff in the battle against the Amalekites does not symbolize prayer mainly. It symbolizes God's judgment against those who detest him. And we see this more clearly after Israel wins the battle in verses 14 to 16. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' So Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" And at first glance, it may seem like God is overreacting here. Why is he so wrathful towards the Amalekites? Why does he want to blot them out? And so in order to understand this one battle in history, we've got to understand the rest of the context. Who are the Amalekites? What is their story? Like many things in life, if you don't have the context, the rest will not make sense. So a picture of this, I remember a few years ago, I went to go watch The Force Awakens, that Star Wars movie with, there's some people who have seen it. I went to go see it with Erica's family, her brother and her. And Erica, her brother Evan, and I had all seen Star Wars before. And her dad decided to come with us, and her dad hasn't seen any Star Wars movies. And like any movie, if you miss something that happens earlier or in some of the prequels, you will be really confused about what's happening later. So we're all in the movie theater, and partway through there's this moment where the doors fly open, and Han Solo and Chewbacca make their grand entrance into the movie, and everyone in this theater starts cheering, they start going nuts, I squeal with delight, Erica grabs onto my arm, I think there's like a solitary tear running down Evan's eyes. And I look over at Erica's dad, and he is so confused. He's like, "That's just Harrison Ford and some guy in a monkey suit. Why are Star Wars fans so weird?" And so Erica and Evan and I, we knew what was happening. We knew the story in a way that Erica's dad didn't. And so he couldn't appreciate seeing Han Solo and Chewbacca. He couldn't see the bigger picture of how they fit into everything. And in the same way, this war with the Amalekites requires context. The Amalekites are descendants of a man named Amalek. And Amalek is the grandson of a guy named Esau. And the Israelites are descendants of a man named Jacob. And the crazy thing for folks who don't know the story is this: Esau and Jacob were brothers, and they hated each other. They were constantly at war with one another. And their conflict found its root in another ancient family conflict between brothers. It traces all the way back to two other brothers named Cain and Abel. And that major conflict finds its roots all the way back to Genesis 3 between God himself and Satan. So you can trace Israel all the way back to the Lord through Jacob and Abel. And you can trace the Amalekites back to Esau, back to Cain, and back to sin in Genesis 3 at the fall with Satan. And so God's promise to destroy the Amalekites in Exodus 17 is tied to his promise to crush Satan in Genesis 3. People read Exodus 17 sometimes and they jump to calling God a narcissist or calling God a genocidal maniac. But when we check the context, we find something else is going on underneath the surface here. This battle is not just a physical battle between two armies. This battle is primarily a spiritual battle, a battle between God and evil. And so God's judgment, the raised staff, is not against peace-loving people who are indifferent. His judgment is against those who hate him and who have ties with Satan himself, who desire to destroy all that God loves. And so God is protecting his beloved children, the Israelites, from the Amalekite attack. And not only that, but in ancient times, war against another nation meant war against their God. And so the Amalekite attack was a blatant attack against the God of Israel. And so because of all of this, God goes to war. And God says this war will span from generation to generation. So even though the Amalekites aren't around today, this spiritual battle rages on. And maybe after hearing all of this, some folks here are thinking, you have got to be kidding me. It is 2019. We are far too enlightened to believe things like Satan and devils and evil. But C.S. Lewis famously said this: there are two great errors when it comes to dark spiritual forces. One is to give them no credit. And two is to give them too much credit. And the spiritual battle is given credit all throughout Scripture. Look what Ephesians 6 says about our need to engage in the spiritual battle. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so you'll be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against evil rulers of the unseen world. So put on every piece of God's armor, resist the enemy and stand firm. Put on the belt of truth and body armor of God's righteousness. Put on the shoes of peace that come from the gospel. Hold the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and use the word of God, your sword through the Spirit, and pray at all times. Stay alert. Be persistent in your prayers for believers everywhere." Similarly, here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For weapons of our warfare aren't of the flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds." And so here's the main point. Here's what Joshua gets to see modeled to him by Moses. Ultimately, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Yes, Israel is fighting the Amalekites, but there's a spiritual battle going on. And so that's why Moses was on that hill with his staff. He was fighting the spiritual battle, waging war against a bigger enemy. And so the lesson for us is this: of all the battles that you are fighting, the spiritual battle is the most important one. God wants you to fight the spiritual battle. Now, a lot has changed from Joshua's time until now. We know how the spiritual battle ends. On that hill, when Moses raised his staff to declare judgment against the Amalekites, It foreshadowed when Jesus allowed himself to be raised up on the cross. And he absorbed the pronounced judgment that all his enemies deserve. But one day, Jesus, the ultimate judge, will come back. And he will declare the ultimate judgment against Satan and sin and death. And whoever turns away from trying to find salvation in anything else and trusts Jesus will reap the benefits of Christ's victory over all his enemies. But even though the war has been won by Jesus, a spiritual battle for God's kingdom to be entering into this world rages on. A spiritual battle against evil that still exists on earth rages on. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, God is inviting you to play a part in this battle. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. It is not a person or the responsibilities that you are struggling with right now. You have a spiritual enemy who, although will ultimately lose, is not going down without a fight. And if you have a God-honoring promised land that you are praying for, our enemy is hell-bent on distracting and destroying that God-honoring dream. And this spiritual battle is something I've been more and more convicted about this week. I don't tend to sit in a space where I remember that there's a spiritual battle going on. I forget about the spiritual battle that's going on for my head and for my heart. I forget about the spiritual battle that's taking place to set captives free from Satan and sin and death. But every now and then, I get reminders of this battle from the Word and from people around me. I know one person that often reminds me of the spiritual battle is Megan Winters. And last week, it was a great example of it. So her mom was going through some pretty serious procedure for her heart. And Megan loves her mom. She wants this procedure to go well for her. But even more than that, she wants her mom to know and follow Jesus. So she asked a bunch of people to get together and to just pray. Pray that her mom's procedure would go well and that God would somehow use all of this to get her mom's attention. And she told her mom that people were praying for her, and her mom was like, oh, that's nice, that's cool. Well, just a few hours later, I heard back from Megan that her mom went in for the procedure, but during the initial testing, the doctor said that her mom no longer needed the procedure. Apparently, whatever issue was causing her to need that procedure done for her heart was somehow gone. And so that alone would be a miracle, but it actually gets better. Apparently, Megan's mom is not that into spiritual stuff, but unprovoked, she blurted out, wow, prayer really works. That seems like a miracle. And Megan and her got to have this great spiritual conversation, and her mom hardly ever has spiritual conversations with her. Now, you could choose to write off that whole situation as a coincidence, but moments like that happen over and over again, and they serve as little reminders to me that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The doctors had no explanation for Megan's mom not needing a heart procedure anymore. And Megan was shocked that her mom testified to the power of prayer. And I truly believe it's because there's more going on than our physical interactions. There is a spiritual battle going on as well. And Megan, in that moment, invited us into it. And so this morning, we just want to invite you guys into the spiritual battle as well. In the midst of all the battles that you are fighting at work or at school or at home or with your friends, are you fighting the spiritual battle? When you wake up in the morning, are you fighting the feeling that tells you today is just another day? And instead, are you looking to the Lord and asking him to awaken you to see the spiritual battle going on? So ask yourself, how can I be more engaged in the spiritual battle? How can I be more engaged in the spiritual battle? I know for me, two things help me engage with the spiritual battle in particular. The first is simply looking at Ephesians 6 and asking myself, am I doing these things? Am I praying for God to move? Am I getting to know the Word of God so deeply that I can use it like a sword against the temptation to sin or the lies or the insecurities that attack me each day? Am I regularly sharing the freedom of the gospel with people who are captive to sin and death without Satan or without Jesus? Am I seeking to walk in righteousness and peace and faith? The Word of God will lead us to repentance and transformation if we let it. So let Ephesians 6 lead you to see and engage in the spiritual battle. And the second thing that helps me engage in the spiritual battle is this: seeing others engage in the spiritual battle and fighting alongside them. That moment with Megan, that's why that was so impactful for me. She is engaged in the spiritual battle, and she invited us to participate with her. When Joshua saw Moses fighting the spiritual battle, it sharpened him to resolve to fight. And we didn't talk much about Aaron and Hur from the passage, but they were right alongside Moses, helping him raise the staff to be engaged in the spiritual battle. Both these moments are reminders that we're meant to support one another in this battle, because we have an enemy who hates us, our family, our friends, and this church. It may not look like it, but each one of us is being attacked in some way every day, be it through temptations to sin or shame or fears or insecurities. But it's through those moments that we get to advocate for one another. We get to battle alongside one another. And so we're going to take some time to do that right now as we take communion together. So the band's going to come on up, and soon here, we're going to get into small groups of about 3 or 4 people. It's more of an art than a science. It doesn't have to be 3 to 4 exact. But just get in groups, and we're going to share prayer requests with one another. So you can ask prayer for the promised land that you wrote down. You can ask prayer for something that's going on in your life. You can pray for someone else you know. Anything at all that you want prayer for. If you don't feel comfortable sharing or praying, no pressure to do so. But if you're willing to take a step of faith, our God loves it when his kids seek him in prayer. It's not just your little group speaking to the air. Our God is here right now, and he delights in hearing us and interceding for us. And so I just want to invite you guys to share with each other. And then once someone shares, share encouragement with them, share scripture with them, pray for them. Let's be part of the spiritual battle together right now. And at some point, the band is going to call us back together to worship. And when they do that, feel free to continue praying together and sharing. Feel free to stand up and worship. And then at some point, while we're worshiping and singing, come and take communion. So Paul says this about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it in pieces. He said, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." And so communion is simply an opportunity to remember who Jesus is and what he did for us. And to remember that through the cross, Jesus has won the spiritual battle against Satan, sin, and death. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, come up, dip the bread in the juice, and eat. If you're gluten-free, we have a gluten-free option up here on your right-hand side. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, no pressure to take communion. But I would like to encourage you to use this time to just ponder what you make of Jesus and what might be holding you back from him. So go ahead and get in small groups of 3 or 4 right now and share your prayer requests with one another and pray. And when the band calls us to worship, feel free to keep praying or sing or whatever helps you worship God.